Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be with you again. Always enjoy coming to Listowel Bible Chapel. As Jake mentioned, it has been quite a number of years. I was a young man when I first started coming here. The years have gone by, and always appreciate the warm welcome we receive. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. A commentator by the name of Roger Raymer wrote these words about 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to Christians who were experiencing various forms of persecution. Men and women who stand for Jesus Christ made them aliens and strangers in the midst of a pagan society. Peter exhorted these Christians to steadfast endurance and exemplary behavior. The warmth of his expressions combined with his practical instructions make this epistle a unique source of encouragement for all believers who live in conflict with their culture. And that indeed is a good summary of Peter's first letter. It is about Christians who are living in cultural conflict. That is to say, they are living in a world whose values are in sharp conflict with the values of being a Christian. It is the age-old conflict of that which is from above and that which is from beneath. And believers in the first century, many of them faced some very fierce, direct persecution. But nonetheless, that did not remain in the first century. But throughout the history of the church, Christians have always lived in conflict with the world. It may not be as obvious to us in our society and in our era of history. And historically speaking, we live in unique circumstances in many ways. We live in a civil society whose very constitution and laws guarantee us our religious freedom, but that is not something that Christians have traditionally enjoyed. But nonetheless, we are still living in a world system that is at variance with Christian values and Christian truth. We are still being fed, our minds are still receiving on a daily basis in subtle and not so subtle ways, ideas and ways of thinking and things that people are encouraged to do that are at variance with the truth of the gospel. And the Christian is still to live, not according to the ideas of this world, but according to the ideas that come from the Word of God. And so in that respect, 1 Peter has much to say to us. Even though written in a different time, to a different people, in different circumstances in one way, and yet at the same time, it has universal appeal because it applies to us today, just as it did to those first century believers. Now, this first chapter, Peter has sort of two main ideas of thought, we might say. He begins after the introduction, which we'll look at in a moment or two, but in the main section of the letter, he inspires the believers, we could say that. And running down from verse 3 down to verse 12, he speaks of what we might describe as the confidence of our faith. The confidence of our faith. In other words, he's laying a foundation because he is going to exhort them in the second part of the chapter from verses 13 down to verse 21. He is going to call them to a conduct of their faith, how they should behave. But he begins first by establishing a firm foundation. And this is a method that actually Paul uses as well. He lays the foundation of truth upon which we are called to action. He exhorts them after building a foundation. And that's important for us to follow this, because if we jump into the exhortation, if we jump into the conduct and try to obey the conduct, but don't have the foundation firmly fixed in our minds, it's going to be very difficult to live obedient lives as Christians. And the way the Spirit of God lays it out is to lay the foundation. So he starts with the confidence of our faith. But the introduction has something to say to us as well. We notice the letter begins by Peter identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter is someone we are well familiar with. He was one of one of the most prominent disciples. Maybe a better way of putting it is he was one of the most vocal disciples. And so we know something of Peter by reading through the Gospels. One of the interesting characteristics of the many interesting characteristics of Peter, or aspects of Peter, is that the name Peter was actually not the name that his parents gave him. That was the name the Lord gave him. His name was Simon. But the Lord called him Peter, and that meant a stone. Thou art Peter, you remember in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter would remind us that we are all living stones. And Peter took that name, or was given that name by the Lord. Of course, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he was an authorized spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the original 12 disciples. And you may recall that those early believers recognized the apostles as those who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry to the time of his ascension. And this was how the truth of the gospel was going to be established in the world. It would be through these men, these divinely authorized and appointed men who would be the spokesman, that the Spirit of God would use them to communicate the Word of God. And so we take this letter as having a binding authority on our lives, having come through Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses it to those he describes as strangers scattered throughout. Strangers scattered throughout. He identifies the places. And these are places that were referred to in the area of Asia Minor, or we would know it today as modern day Turkey. And these were believers who had originally been in the environs of Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, some commentators think they were scattered, they were sent out as a result of persecution. Others think they had simply migrated, perhaps seeking better opportunities or whatever reasons they had. They were nonetheless, as Peter describes them, as scattered. And it's the idea of scattered as seed would be scattered. In a sense, all believers are scattered through this world. We all sort of carry that characteristics. These were believers, as seed is scattered, seed that possesses life and is planted in various places that it might bloom, that it might blossom, that it might be fruitful. In a sense, we are scattered through the world, and we have a purpose, we have a mission as those that possess eternal life. As seed is scattered, so we are all scattered, really, through this world. Well, these believers were said to be scattered. They were said to be strangers, the idea there being one as pilgrims. Peter would use the expression again in chapter 2. He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," or sojourners, meaning that they were people that really were not of the place they were living in. They really had another, they come from another place, and they were sojourning, they were passing through, so to speak. And this became sort of descriptive of the true nature of every Christian believer. That it's not confined merely to where they lived, where they were born, that sort of thing. Some people live in the same place that they were born. They live there their whole lives. Other people move to other parts of the world or the country, and they live in a place they weren't born. But he's speaking here sort of metaphorically, even though it was used literally of these people. The Christian metaphorically is someone who is a stranger and is a pilgrim. That is to say, we are not of this world. We move in this world, but we are not of this world. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We are not drawing our nourishment. We are not drawing our reason for being. We are not drawing our life out of this world. We come from another place. But strangely enough, we are of a place that we've never been to. It said in the book of Hebrews of the early patriarchs, Abraham, they too were strangers and pilgrims. They moved in this world looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That they saw that as their home, that they've been wrenched away from this world. And so likewise, we as Christians, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are now taken out of this world in that sense. And so he would describe it this way later as the sanctification of the Spirit. The separation, the work of the Spirit of God, that even though we are physically living in this world, we are not of this world. And so we don't take our direction from this world. We don't govern our lives according to the wisdom of this world, but we govern our lives according to the wisdom of God. And that really demands faith. That really demands faith. There are certain decisions that we make in life. There are certain things that we do in life that take us down, in many ways, an irreversible pathway. There are choices that we make that are going to lead us in a certain way. And we can't sort of back up and change course. And so the world presents something to us. The Word of God presents something to us. And which one are we going to choose? Where are we going to take our direction? Because the world's ideas often are presented as very plausible, very rational, good common sense. The ungodly nature of worldly advice is not always self-evident on the surface. And so it's very easy for Christians to be fooled by the world and to embrace the world, not realizing it's taking you down a path of spiritual disaster, taking you down a path that is not going to aid you spiritually as a Christian. And so we need to be constantly on our guard, to be informed not by the thinking of the world alone, but be always governed ultimately by what the Word of God says. And the Word of God, as we're yielded to the Word of God, as that informs our lives, as that informs our decision making, it will ensure that we'll follow the divinely designed pathway. They are strangers scattered throughout the world. Kenneth Weiss translates it this way. He says, to those who have settled down alongside of the native pagan population, scattered as seed throughout. Now, we also notice that Peter identifies what the believer has been called to. He says that you're elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto something. And he mentions two things, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That Christians have been chosen for a purpose. There is a purpose that God has in saving us. And two things mentioned here, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suppose obedience is fairly self-evident. And Peter will speak about obedience frequently throughout the epistle. The call to obedience. A call to what we might call a submissive behavior, submitting to the Word of God as obedient children. Now, we always like obedient children. Obedient children, it's always pleasant to be in the company of obedient children. My wife and I, believe it or not, have 8 grandchildren. And I've forgotten a little bit about the chaos of all these little kids running around. I sometimes say grandchildren are better in theory than they are in practice, you know. And sometimes children are not obedient. Even my grandchildren are not obedient. I don't know where they get that from, but they're not obedient sometimes. And we don't like disobedient children. We like to be in the presence of obedient children. And that's the role of parents, to teach and train children to be obedient. Well, so it is in the Christian life. We are called to obedience. We are called to yieldedness to the Word of God. And then he mentions this expression, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's sort of an odd expression if we read it here and don't read it anywhere else. But for many of these readers of this first letter, they would have been Jews. It's not exclusively to Jews. It seems to be a combination of Jews and Gentiles. But there would have been Jews among them. And even among the Gentiles, they would have been exposed to much of the teaching of the Old Testament. And the expression, the sprinkling of the blood, certainly would have rung a bell in their minds. For it's referred to in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. In the book of Exodus, you may recall that when Moses brought the nation out into the wilderness and they heard from God and God was about to give us his law and call them to their purpose, the people responded that they would be obedient. They would be obedient. They promised the Lord in Exodus 24 that all that the Lord has said they would do. And that was certainly a good attitude to have. They didn't realize how incapable they were of actually following through on that. But nonetheless, they had initially a good attitude. And they said, all that the Lord has said they will do. And so Moses, he ratified that agreement. And he took the offering and the blood of the offering, and he sprinkled the people. And it was a symbolic act of bringing the blood to apply to these people, to bear on these people. Now, what was it signifying? It was signifying that this matter of blood, something that came from outside of themselves, would be necessary for them to live lives of obedience. In other words, the mere promise to obey was not sufficient for them to truly be the redeemed people of God. They were dependent on something else. There are many people that think that the message of the Christian gospel is merely a message of moralism, of ethics, of a way of living. It's a whole bunch of things about how a person should live. And if a person lives consistently with these various things, whatever they might be, moral standards or the teachings of Jesus or the Ten Commandments or all these kinds of things, they think that that's what it is to be a Christian. And they furthermore think that's what the Christian message is, that we're running around telling people how they should behave. They should live obedient lives to what the Bible says. But that's missing the point. That obedience is not the condition of becoming a Christian believer, but rather it is the fruit of having become a Christian believer. It follows the new birth. It doesn't produce new birth. And so the blood symbolically was sprinkled on the people, and it taught the people that you are dependent on something outside of yourself. And likewise, we are dependent on something outside of ourselves to have a relationship with God. It's not something that we can do, but we're dependent on what Christ has done for us. He will later describe it in verse 3 as having been begotten again unto a living hope. He will later describe it in verse 23 as being born again. The fact that we must have this experience of being born again to begin the Christian life. And it's that to which Christians are chosen. My wife was speaking to a neighbor recently, and it's an interesting story connected with this neighbor. I won't go into all the detail now, but she was visiting her. She's not well. She has poor health. She's a young woman, but she has very poor health. And my wife was visiting her and got talking about spiritual things, and so she said to her one day, she says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian." You ever heard anybody say that? There are people that do say that. I've heard of that in other situations as well. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. And there are many people who think that it's possible to be a Christian but not be a born-again Christian. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There isn't such a thing as a Christian and then another kind of Christian is a born-again Christian. There's only one kind of Christian. A Christian is born again by definition. And this is what Peter reminded these believers, that they began with the supernatural birth that comes through the experience of putting one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. Having been born again, Peter says, we are called to a life of obedience. God has chosen that Christians live lives of obedience. But then the sprinkling of the blood was also used in connection with the inauguration of the priests. When the priests went into their priestly service and the blood was sprinkled, the tabernacle was sprinkled, and the priests themselves, blood was sprinkled on them. And that likewise taught them that they served on the basis of the cleansing of the blood in their priestly ministry. Now, why that's significant to these readers and why it's significant to us is that when we get into chapter 2, which hopefully we'll get to next week, we read there that we too are called to a priestly service. We are called to be holy priests and we are called to be royal priests. That every Christian believer is called to be a priest. That priesthood is not a specific a group of Christians. It's not a clerical class of Christians. But every Christian believer is called to a ministry of priesthood. And hopefully we'll have time next week to explore that. And so just as the priests of Israel were sprinkled with blood, that their call to priesthood was derived on something outside of themselves, but on the basis of what the blood would represent, so likewise we as Christian believers are called to a ministry of priesthood, based not on what we are in ourselves, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and the cleansing power of the value of his death at the cross. Well, Peter begins by laying the foundation and giving them what we might call the confidence of faith. The confidence of faith. And this runs from verses 3 down to verse 12. And there are three ideas that he brings out. The first one is what we could call the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith because of the resurrection. And he speaks about that from verses 3 to 5. And then he speaks in verses 6 to 9 about the trial of faith. Because of the need for refining in our lives. And then thirdly, in verses 10 through 12, he speaks about the truth of our faith because of the divine revelation that God has given to us in his word. And so we have the triumph of faith in connection with the resurrection. We have the trial of faith in connection with the need for refining in our lives. And then we have the truth of our faith. It's based on the Word of God. And Peter wants us to keep these things clear in our minds, keep before us. The triumph of our faith because of the resurrection. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." One of the characteristics of our faith is that we look forward to something better. It has a prospective nature to it. But it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a sentimental view that things hopefully are going to be better for us in the end, in heaven. But rather, it's based on the reality, the historical, the undeniable fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that his death at Calvary's cross has in fact delivered us from the power of death. That there's absolute certainty for every Christian believer that when we die, we are going to enter into the promise of heaven and the glory of heaven and all of the purposes that God has for us in eternity, in eternal life. And we know that to be true because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection. An undeniable fact of history. It is the crown jewel of the Christian message of the gospel. That there is no other philosophy in the world. There is no other message in the world that has an explanation of death like the Christian gospel. There are various theories. There are various philosophies ranging from the one end that there is no life after death. That when we die, that's the end. To all kinds of theories about incarnation and reincarnation and purgatory and all kinds of ideas. The problem with all of those ideas is that they cannot be linked to any verifiable information and historical reality. But the Christian gospel points to the historical reality that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. No one has ever done that in all of human history. And in light of the fact that all humanity has to face death, every one of us have the problem of death. We will one day face death. In light of the universal nature of the problem, it only stands to reason that the message of the Christian gospel should have universal appeal to people. Because it's the only message that can face death head on. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That is to say that once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, supernaturally, we become possessors of eternal life. knowing that when we die, there is a tremendous prospect for us. He calls it a living hope. A living hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. The only hope for this world is the saving power of Jesus Christ. There's no hope in anything else. Doesn't matter what it might be, no matter how sophisticated it might be, no matter how popular it might be, no matter how powerful it may seem to be, no matter how certain it may seem to be. There is no hope from politics. There is no hope from economics. There is no hope from education. There is no hope from religion. There is no hope from philosophy. As legitimate as all of these things might be in their proper sphere, not saying there isn't a place in human experience for any of those things, but they are not ultimately the hope for mankind. They service us here in time, but ultimately the only hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is to, Paul, Peter says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. That is, it is not subject to deterioration. It cannot be tarnished. It cannot be ruined. It will not go down in value. It cannot be lost. Its very nature, the very life that is in eternity, that emanates from the Godhead himself, ensures that this inheritance of ours is uncorruptible. It is undefiled. There is nothing that can tarnish it. Nothing that can compromise it. It will never be lost through the defilement of sin, as life to the original creation was defiled by the rebellion of sin. Eternity is going to be the place of sinlessness. There will be no sin. There will be no rebellion. That has already been worked out in God's creation. And despite the sorrow and suffering that has come to this world as a result of man's sin and rebellion, the ultimate triumph is the saving power of God's redemptive work. And we will enter into the realization of that which is undefiled. We don't know what sinlessness looks like. We've never experienced a world like that. We've never personally experienced that, but we will be transformed into an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That fadeth not away. You see, these believers were facing some difficult times. And when you're facing difficult times, when you're facing it head on in day-to-day life, when you're experiencing difficulties at the deepest personal level, it is easy to lose sight of what the prospect for us in eternity really is. It seems far away and distant, and we might even lose the sense of the reality of it, but the scriptures keep bringing it back before us. That while we are to live in this world, to function in this world, to discharge our responsibilities in this world and live as responsible men and women, we at the same time always have an eye on the ultimate reality. It fadeth not away. Paul says to the Ephesian believers in connection with the future prospects, he says there that it is going to take the ages to come. Ephesians chapter 2. It will take the ages to come for him to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That eternity is going to be an unfolding age after age after age of God unfolding purposes we have not seen. It will be characterized by the nature of his kindness and his grace. We think we know something of his grace now, and in fact we do. But the best is yet to come. We have not begun to see all that God has for you as an individual believer in Christ, that he is going to lavish his kindness towards us age after age after age after age. It fadeth not away, says Peter. Don't lose sight of it. And then he says, it is reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. If I go away, the Lord said, I will come again. He says, I go away, what? To prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you. That the Lord has a place for you in heaven. It's reserved. A reservation. It can't be canceled. You can't lose it. He underscores that by saying, for you who are kept by the power of God. That word kept means is a word used for a military guard. It is absolutely the highest level of heaven's security has guaranteed your eternal destiny if you know Christ as your Savior. That your salvation is secured, kept by the power of God. We should never have the idea that our salvation is always a conditional thing, that is always subject to us, but rather we are kept by the power of God. It is not based on how we conduct ourselves, but it's based upon God's keeping power. And in understanding God's keeping power, and having a clear idea of God's keeping power, then it moves us, it motivates us, it propels us to sanctified living. This keeping power is kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's on the basis, notice what he says, it's not of conduct, but rather it is of faith. Faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The nature of faith is that it apprehends things that are invisible. It looks at things that we cannot see naturally and says, these things exist. These things are true. That's what faith is. Faith is looking at God and his promises and saying, these things are true. And I am going to live based on the truth of that. I cannot see everything by my natural eye. I cannot see everything in the circumstances of life. But I know it to be true. I know that God is true. I know his word is true. I know that heaven is true. I know his promises are true. But the life of faith, will sometimes be tried. It will be tested. Is it really true? And we will find in life that we will be brought into circumstances where this faith is tested. This faith is tried. We are wondering if the promises of God are true. We are wondering if God hears and answers our prayer. And God is going to use in the process of time something that will develop in us, the trial of our faith. We'll pick that up tonight as we meet again tonight at 7 o'clock. The second confidence builder. The first one is the fact that our faith has triumphed through the resurrection of Christ. But we notice in verses 6 through 9, our faith is tried. Our faith is tried to produce the refining that is necessary for this life of faith and for us as Christians, living in a world of conflict, the confidence of the believer. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful again for the Word of God, this living book of truth that we can rest on securely, that we make no mistake in following its teaching, its truth, and building our lives on it. It won't lead us astray. It won't disappoint us. We bless thee for the wonderful promises that are ours. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. his great triumph over death at Calvary's cross, and the guarantee of eternal life that is ours through faith in him. And like these early believers who were strangers scattered, likewise we as strangers and pilgrims in this world find many of the same conflicts. And so we pray, our Father, that as these early believers were faithful, that likewise we would as well. We were thankful for the opportunity of meeting together. Bring us together again tonight safely, we pray, for a profitable time in the Word of God. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.